So last week, we left off in 1 Kings 1, around verse 28, where David is laying the plans to make Solomon king. So let's read David's plans real quick. Then King David answered and said, "Call Bathsheba to me." So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king took an oath and said, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress, just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, so I certainly will do this day." Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth and paid homage to the king and said, Let my lord King David live forever." And King David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." So they came before the king. The king also said to them, "Take with you the servants of your lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and take him down to Gihon. There let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel, and blow the horn and say, 'Long live King Solomon.' Then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, and he shall be king in my place, for I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah." Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king and said, "Amen. May the Lord God of my lord the king say so too." So this is David's plan. After hearing about what happened with Adonijah, how he declared himself to be king, who's right at this moment in the story, throwing a party for himself with Joab and Abiathar, the high priest. You guys remember from last week, we spoke about how quickly and decisively David acted and how cunningly he acted as well, because his goal was not only to prevent Adonijah from becoming king and usurping the throne from Solomon, but to also maintain peace, because this could have been a very volatile situation. I mean, Adonijah had Joab behind him, who was the commander of the army, and there Benaiah and the mighty men were behind Solomon. So this could have been a civil war, much like what happened with Absalom. So he had to figure out a way where he can preserve peace. And it was a good thing that Adonijah didn't wait for David to pass. Because if he had, then things might have been very contentious. But he was foolish in that regard. So going on, the Benaiah and Zadok the priest, they were obedient to David and did exactly what David said, and took Solomon down to Gihon, saddled him on David's mule, and anointed him king there, and blew the horn, and declared Solomon to be king. Now, again, we spoke about the imagery last week in this. We spoke about the two seeds, the seed of the serpents and the seed of the woman, and how Adonijah declared himself to be king at the stone of the serpents, and how Solomon is declared king at one of the rivers of paradise. And we saw that imagery. And now there's a whole lot more imagery in this story. It's one of my favorite things to talk about. Donkeys and mules, you know. Because biblically, it's significant. It means a lot. It actually means a whole lot, you know. Not even, what's that? Well, firstly, the very fact that that he was saddled on David's mule instead of a horse. I mean, if you are a lover of historical fiction or even just history in general, where you have like history from like the medieval period and whatnot, you have kings riding on their giant destriers, right? Their great war horses riding out to battle, looking very regal and whatnot. You know, powerful, powerful beasts. And in each one of those stories, those kings who ride those horses, and historically speaking as well, those were used for offensive wars. Those were used to invade lands. You know, God commanded in law that the king was not to multiply horses to themselves. They were supposed to only be able to defend themselves. They were not supposed to engage in offensive wars. David was very obedient to that. I mean, he didn't have the horses, right? The mule, the or donkey, was an animal of peace and labor. You know, it was used as a pack animal. It was used to carry goods and whatnot. You know, you wouldn't do that with a destrier. You know, you wouldn't do that with a war horse. It'd be a waste. You know, so their power, their might was in peace and economics, right? That was the one of the implications of mule and donkey, right? All right. And that being said, this king was to be a king of peace and prosperity. You know, that's part of the symbol. Go ahead.
Yeah, maybe I'm stepping in. But
no, please. That's exactly right. Yes, that's the typology that we see in this. When you know, we could go there, I suppose. I'm not telling you where it is because I got to find it. let's see here. If anyone knows off the top of their head, they could let me know. Google it. Mark 11. Okay, let's go to that one. Or John 12 is another place where it is. Okay, so we'll use Mark 11. Yes, it is, indeed. No, that's exactly right. Yep, that's one of the prophecies that Christ fulfilled. So, it says in Mark 11, starting in verse 7, then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So that's parallels exactly what happened with Solomon. It says specifically, so Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down, and Solomon and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and took him to Gihon. Then Zadok the priest took a horn of oil from the tabernacle and anointed Solomon, and they blew the horn. And all the people said, Long live King Solomon. And all the people went up after him, and the people played the flutes and rejoiced with great joy. so the earth seemed to split with their sounds. And also we heard what David had said, that he was to go and be into Jerusalem from there and sit on David's throne. Right, and that's exactly what Christ did as well. But he went and sat on his father's throne, right? He went to the temple. But let's see here. Okay, threw me off my train of thought. So going back to the donkey and the mule real quick. Part of this being peace. Solomon's name means peaceful. It means peaceful or complete. And this king was to be a king of peace. Like Christ is the Prince of Peace. Solomon here, and this is the Prince of Peace. He's the son of the king, right? And now going a little bit deeper into the image of the donkey or mule, these were unclean animals. These were animals that were not to be eaten, right? There's some theologians who looked at this, and you look at the unclean animals, and each thing represents something. You have this great king of Israel here, riding on the backs of an unclean animal. Unclean animals at the time represented many different things. So if you had the birds, they represented to many Jews evil spirits and whatnot, you know, demons, to unclean spirits. And then different animals, like the donkey, for instance, represented the unclean peoples, unclean nations. So you have a king riding on the back of the unclean nations. And we are told multiple times that the kings of the earth will bring their goods and tribute to this king here, to King Solomon in particular, to Christ ultimately. You know, that's what Psalm 72 is chock full of that. This is a psalm of Solomon. It says, "Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people, and he will save the children of the needy." And then it goes on later on, starting in verse 8, he says, "He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the rivers to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all the kings shall fall down before him. All the nations shall serve him." And that's a picture of this king riding on a donkey. He's riding on the backs of those unclean nations. And ultimately, we know that is Christ. Christ fulfilled that. We even fulfilled it literally, we saw in Mark as well. But that's what it's a picture of, you know. So there's weighty imagery in a lot of these stories, you know, and a lot of these things that we see. God, that's how God speaks to us. That's how God tells us things.
It just popped into my mind, the difference between a mule and a horse. A horse, when they go in, would bring about a swift victory, whereas a mule is going to be slow
and plodding.
Right?
Yeah. Perhaps. But mules weren't generally used for war.
Right.
You know, yeah. So I guess so. But going back, if we want to talk about the war imagery as well, historically speaking, the English dominated the later medieval period, you know. And you had men in France and, you know, what is now Germany and whatnot. They were famous for their ability to ride horses. Their cavalries were renowned. England, and because of their wars with Scotland and whatnot, they learned that it's best to defend yourself for more horses on foot. You know, the you have more, you can maneuver better, and plus, well, you guys seen Braveheart, right? Yeah, but generally speaking, that's what happened. Like you had the cavalry charging in, and they just have stakes on the ground and just lift up stakes, and those horses would be done. They couldn't get through, you know, and they would die, and they'd fall and crush and kill people. The thing that made the English so successful was their archers. You know, they would just tear through the horses and through the cavalry. They were just easy targets. So, but that was also, those were defensive tactics. You know, again, they were not offensive. Those were always used, well, I shouldn't say always used for the, by the English. They did a whole lot of empire building after they learned that they could be so dominant in war. But generally, that was used as defensive means. Those, I mean, you travel much slower on foot than you do on horseback, you know. And again, that's why God told the kings of Israel not to have many chariots and many horses. They were not to do that because they were not to engage in offensive wars. And we'd be wise to learn that as well, you know. But if we move on from there, we see in verse 32, real quick, that Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah were to take Solomon and anoint him king. Adonijah, we spoke about last week, had his own priest and his own leader of the army, but he didn't have the prophet, he didn't have the word of God. It was Nathan who brought word about Solomon's birth. And Solomon even had a different name then, named him Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. So it was of God that Solomon would be declared king. So if we go on, with everything done and Solomon now sitting on the throne. Oh, another thing that we should look at as well. In the very last verse I read, in verse 40, where it says, "And all the people went up after him, and the people played with flutes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth seemed to split with their sound." This is another thing that typifies Christ and what happened with Christ. When Christ went into Jerusalem and was crucified there, when he went and sat on the throne, right, when Solomon went and sat on the throne, the people rejoiced and the earth seemed to split with their noise, right? Well, the earth did split at Christ's crucifixion, you know. It literally split. There was an earthquake and the rocks split, it says in Matthew. And perhaps, you know, that was the sound of heaven rejoicing because the king was entering back into his heavenlies, right? So this is also a thing that we see that typifies Christ's entrance into Jerusalem, entrance into his kingship. Because after the crucifixion, Christ was given all things and sat down at the right hand of God, right, at the ascension. So from verses 41 to 49 is how Adonijah hears that Solomon is proclaimed king. And they were eating. They were still partying where they heard the noise of people celebrating the reign of Solomon and his entrance into the kingship. And they didn't know what it was. They were reveling. And the son of Abiathar comes in and Adonijah sees him and says, "Come on in, bring us some good news. What's going on, you know?" And that son there says to him that it's not good news at all, that Solomon has been declared king and that David himself bowed down and praised God for allowing him to see his son sit on his throne while he lived. And so the people feared then, and they got up and fled, and got up and left. And then we see the seed of the serpent. We see Adonijah seek clemency for, you know, his crime against Solomon, for his betrayal, from verses 50 to 53. In verse 50 it says, "Now Adonijah was afraid of Solomon, so he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. And it was told Solomon, saying, 'Indeed, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon, for look, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, "Let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with a sword." Then Solomon said, "If he proves himself a worthy man, that one hair of him shall fall to the earth, but if wickedness is found in him, he shall die." So King Solomon sent them to bring him down from the altar, and he came and fell down before King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, "Go to your house." So there's this in-between period where he allows Adonijah to live if he's found to be a worthy man. You know, if no wickedness is found in him. But we know that Adonijah is not a good man. He's like his brother, Absalom. Now, the whole idea of taking the hold of the horns of the altar, that we see, we see the altar in throughout up to this point as a place of refuge, as a place of peace. It was to be a place of peace anyways. And basically Adonijah was looking to God now for protection, you know. He didn't mind not listening to God throughout. We see this all the time with people. You know, they are fine doing what they want to do, and when it goes sour on them, then they go to God. You know, this happens constantly. We see it every day, you know, with many, many different people. But Solomon is lenient. Solomon does allow Adonijah to live. And now this is how Solomon becomes the king of Israel. This is pretty much the beginning of his story, of his kingship. That was the preamble to the reign of Solomon. Does anybody have any questions about what happened leading up to the reign of Solomon? We're all good and clear on all that? Right. Well, I believe there was another son in between Adonijah and Absalom that would have been king, that would have been in line for the kingship. But he's not mentioned anywhere. So it could be that he died or something happened, you know. But Adonijah clearly thought he had a right to be king, and the people thought that he had a right to be king, even like Joab and Abiathar did by birth order. But generally speaking, it was the firstborn is the successor he inherits, right? But God through his power of election chose that Solomon would be king, you know, that the Messiah would come through the line of Solomon, you know, and not through Adonijah or any other son of David. You know, it was God's doing. God specifically chose Adonijah to be king, or Adonijah, Solomon to be king. That, if you want to know where that is, where God says that, let me see here. I actually had that one written down. Now I'm not going to be able to find it, of course, right? It's in First Chronicles somewhere. I'll find it and give it to you later. All right. So, looking at the background and history of of Solomon. We saw how he became king, but he was the third king of Israel, the second son of David and Bathsheba. The first son, remember, died, you know, after he was born because of God's punishment. And he reigned some 40 years, and it's said he's reigned from around 970 B.C. to 930 B.C. Another name for him, like we said, was Jedidiah, or Beloved of the Lord. His reign marked the height of the Hebrew civilization. You know, the arts, the sciences, architecture. You know, look at the temple. It was the most glorious thing that Israel produced. It had economic dominance. You know, again, that king sitting on the back of that donkey. You had all the kings of the earth coming to hear Solomon's wisdom, bringing him gifts, bringing him gold and by the ton, literally. You know, he was, his fame was in wealth and in wisdom. So this was where, at this time, the Hebrews, you know, the height of Hebrew learning and whatnot. This was in contrast with his father, who represented the height of Israel's military prowess. There was no greater military force than David in terms of Israel. You know, they were dominant because God blessed it, David so well with that. And then David was, though, a skilled poet and musician. Civilization didn't reach its greatness. Their civilization didn't reach its greatness until Solomon. And that's generally how it works. You know, you have a great civilization who is built on war. Even America, we were built on war. And then after our two major wars, the American Revolution and the War of 1812, then we had a boom. We had peace, you know, and we had, well, I shouldn't really say we had peace until 1860, right? Then you had the Civil War. But even in terms from 1812 to 1860, there was a huge boom. We became a major, major force in the world in terms of trade and in terms of economic dominance. You know, America couldn't be compared with, even after the Civil War, the war between the states, there was, again, a period of peace and prosperity that we enjoyed. And that's just generally how civilizations worked. The civilizations were founded on war, and then if peacetime was able to, you know, go on, then any successful civilization was met with, you know, economic prosperity through trade and whatnot. And that's exactly what happened with Israel at that time. David, again, built Israel with war, and Solomon, his name being peace. God promised peace and rest, provided that he would obey God in all things, observe his commandments, and there would be great economic prosperity and peace. And that's exactly what we saw up until the end of the life of Solomon, in which he got engaged in idolatry, you know, being disobedient to the word of God, being led astray by his many wives. That's another thing Solomon is famous for, having 700 wives and 300 concubines. I mean, that's amazing. But, so he was led astray, and then God punished him with the rod of men, as he promised. So, we see in, is it 1 Kings 4:31, just to talk about that civilization. He was wiser than all men, than Ethan, than the Ezrahite, and Heman, Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees from the cedars of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. And men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. So this was the center, the hub and mecca of learning and architecture and the arts. You know, Solomon being the center of all of that. All right. And Solomon is a very complex character. We saw already how he is a type of Christ, the son of David. But later on we'll see how he's a type of beast. As a matter of fact, the gold that Solomon took in was 666 talents of gold every single year. There was that marked the beginning of Solomon's spiral downward. The king was not only supposed to not multiply horses to themselves, but they were not supposed to multiply gold or wives. Solomon did all three of those, the beginning of which was his gold, his wealth. You know, that was the beginning of his apostasy. And that is the first time where we see the number 666, and that's where it comes from. So this is a type of beast, and plus what he does to his people as well. The thing that Solomon is best known for, obviously, is his wisdom and his wealth. He wrote most of the wisdom literature, so we'll be looking somewhat, you know, briefly at the books of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. Let's see, the greatest of all his accomplishments, of course, though, in spite of all his wisdom, in spite of everything, was the building of the temple in Jerusalem. And that was his chief accomplishment and goal. So, is there any questions about the brief introduction to the reign of Solomon? Any thoughts? Anything? Because, I mean, most people don't think of those things, you know, too often, that Solomon's a type of beast. Like, what? You know, that sounds interesting, right? But, all right, if there's no questions, yeah, go ahead. Please, yeah, go ahead.
About Solomon being the chosen one.
Yeah. Yeah, that's it. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, there you go, Maria. Yeah. All right. So, if there's no questions or anything like that, I can't see what that clock says. There's a glare. How much time do we got left? 10 minutes? 10:37. Okay, so we'll go on to chapter 2 then. We'll start to look at how David charged Solomon, his last words of wisdom to Solomon. Does anybody want to read that? We'll read 2, 1 to 9. Anybody? Anthony will read.
As David's time to die drew near, he charged Solomon, his son, saying, I am going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn, so that the Lord may carry out his promise which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Now you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, and to Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed. He also shed the blood of war in peace, and he put the blood of war on his belt around his waist and on his sandals on his feet. So act accordingly to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to Sheol in peace. But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for they assisted me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. Behold, there is with you Shammai, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, of Bahurim. Now it was he who cursed me with a violent curse on the day I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now therefore, do not let him go unpunished, for you are a wise man, and you will know what you ought to do to him, and you will bring his gray hair down to Sheol with his blood.
Mm-hmm. So that's David's last words, last recorded words, anyways, to Solomon before he dies. In verse 10 we see, so David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. So in David's dying words, he tells Solomon to be strong and a man, and then proceeds to give him direction. And this charge that we see is covenantal in its very nature. is one, to keep the charge of the Lord, you know, where we have the covenantal sanctions, you know, God's commandments, the law of Moses was to keep that. Two, that you may prosper the promised blessings of obedience. And this is the prosperity of the kingdom. And we'll see later on, even now at the beginning where Solomon is acting, it proves that he knows, he proves over and over and over again that he knows the law of God, you know, through and through, just as his father did. And God blesses the nation because of it. There was never a more prosperous kingdom than Israel. And then, three, if your sons take heed, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. This is the last plank of the covenant model, which is the perpetuity of the covenant, the perpetuity of the kingdom. You know, so we see the covenantal nature of this. Now, this is interesting because we've been dealing in our mentoring group about the covenants, you know, the Presbyterian view of the covenant and the Reformed Baptist view of the covenant. And this is David repeating to his son the covenant that God made with him, right? So this is the Davidic covenant in its essence. Now, the Davidic covenant is guaranteed, right? The son of David will, in fact, sit on his father's throne forever, right? That's fulfilled by Christ. And yet we do see that it is, in its very nature, conditional. You know, the Presbyterians view this as a covenant of grace, that this is an act of God's grace, which is interesting because it is conditional in its very nature, right? So, does anyone have any thoughts on this? Like, how do we reconcile that, the conditional nature of it and the unconditional nature of this covenant? Anybody? No, it does. It does. Indeed, it does. Because we see that this being part of that old covenant where you have the, we'll say the Noahic covenant going to the Abrahamic covenant, going to the Mosaic covenant, to this covenant, the Davidic covenant. All of those covenants are if covenants. You know, well, I should say that. The Noahic covenant was not. The Abrahamic was an if covenant. God promised that all the nations of the earth would be blessed in Abraham, right? That was unconditional. And yet, it was a, if your children obey me and keep my statutes and do my commandments. Same thing with the Mosaic covenant, right? That God promised, because he promised Abraham that the children of Israel would inherit, then the children of Israel did inherit because of that promise, if they would keep his statutes and you know, God's commands. Matter of fact, they were exiled at one point, weren't they? You know, they were shipped off to Babylon. But because of God's faithfulness to the promise, he brought them back into the land. They didn't deserve it, but no, he did show grace to them. But because of the promise, he brought them back. So there is a conditional nature and an unconditional nature even there. And now here in the Davidic covenant, we see the same thing. We see that conditional nature and unconditional nature. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, sure. Sorry, it's confusing. Yes. Oh, yes.
If not, you're not there yet. But yet you have many people today and a couple of people that I speak to
Sure. All right. If we're, yeah, so we'll deal with that. We'll deal with the nature of these covenants in a space of 3 minutes.
So we could put to be
continued. No. We'll answer your question. Okay. All right. So these covenants were conditioned. You know, the promise that Christ would come. That was the condition. Right? The people, the children of Israel couldn't obey these. The children of David, Solomon, couldn't obey God's laws perfectly, right? We know that. So they were disciplined with the rods of men. They were exiled, all of those things. But the unconditional aspect of this was that God said, I will do it, right? And he did. And in the person of Christ. Christ fulfilled all of these covenants, right? The Mosaic covenant. He obeyed the law perfectly. So he inherited all of the land. In Romans 4:13, we're told that God promised Abraham the world, right? All the nations of the earth will be blessed, right? He'll be the father of many nations, all of those things. Christ fulfilled that covenant. He fulfilled it by being obedient perfectly to God. And then in this one as well, in this covenant as well, David was promised that his son would sit on his throne forever if, you know, he was obedient. He was. And now that's where Christ is now, sitting on his father's throne, correct? So, actually, I should just say, I mean that in his humanity. He's sitting, you know, at the right hand of God, you know, on the throne of David, we're told. You know, the earthly throne was a type, was a typological in nature, much like the temple and tabernacle were typological of the heavenly temple and tabernacle. So, now, that being said, all those covenants, the old covenant was fulfilled in Christ, by Christ. So now we're in the new covenant, right? The new covenant promise is that the law of God will be written on our hearts and that God will cause us to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments, to do the very thing that the old covenant couldn't do. You know, God gave them the law. The law didn't bring life. It only brought with it death because they were unable to keep, you know, God's law and God's commandments. You know, that's the nature of the covenant. Now, in the new covenant, that law is written on our hearts, and we're able to obey from the heart. The old covenant couldn't do that. Just like the blood and bulls of goats couldn't take away sin, right? That was part of the old covenant's sanctions, was, you know, God gave provision that if they did sin, if they did break the law, that they would have to sacrifice a bull or whatever, right? But that never took away their sin. That only typified or foreshadowed Christ and what Christ's work on the cross. Christ fulfilled all of that, truly taking away our sins so that we are forgiven by God. Now, is it conditional? No, it is not conditional. The new covenant is unconditional. It's an unconditional promise. Christ fulfilled all the conditions. You know, it is finished. There's nothing to be added. Right? That's what he said when he died on the cross and rose. Now, do we have to be obedient? Yes. That is an outward working of the proof that we're in that covenant. Do you know what I mean? That we are obedient from the heart. You know, it is not. Exactly. It's an outworking of that covenant. You know, now if you are not obedient, if you live a life that is proven to be disobedient to God's word, to God's law, that you don't care one lick for obeying God or pleasing him.
No conviction.
There's, you know, you just want to do what you want to do and say, yep, I'm good to go. Jesus died so I could do it. I could live how I want. That's proof that you're not in Christ, that you're not within the covenant of grace. Is the covenant itself conditional? No. However, we have to make our calling and election sure, right? That's what we're told to do by Peter. That we're to examine ourselves to make sure that we're in the faith. Same thing. We're to examine ourselves to make sure we're in the covenant. Right, it's just, the wording's, you know, just different, but it means the same exact thing. Does that make sense? All right, it took me 8 minutes to answer. So, sorry. Oh, good. They could be obedient, but not via the nature of the old covenant. It wasn't due to the covenant itself. All right, we'll talk about that next week. Because we do have to end. We'll go back. Someone just has to remind me. You have to remind me of that question. Because I will forget it.
Well, in mind with that, the other thing that
Well, neither can we. So we're sort of in that same boat there. There we'll explain the differences between them next week, though. All right. So let's pray quickly. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for the new covenant, Lord God, that you promised and kept your promise in Christ, that you would write your law on our hearts, Lord God, and cause us to desire to walk in your statutes and keep your commandments, Father God. And we pray that you would be pleased this day with our worship, Lord God, that you would be glorified and honored. Lord, please be with the pastor as he preaches and prepare the hearts of the congregation to receive your word, Lord. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.